Well, your fingers are going to have to be nimble this morning because we will be going into a few other scripture passages to kind of color what we're seeing from this passage in Mark chapter 7. We'll start in Mark chapter 7 with verses 31 through 37. We'll read that in a few minutes, but for now I'd like to pray and dedicate this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we enter into a dialogue with the Holy Spirit. We rely upon Him to teach us from your Word. We rely upon your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray that this would be accomplished again in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the hardest things that there is to do is to wait. Whether it's waiting for a pain to subside, waiting for an event or a circumstance to resolve itself, or waiting for someone to act, it's very difficult to wait. Now, it's hard enough to wait for human beings to act. What about waiting for God to act? I think that's an even harder reality for us to experience. Oswald Chambers says this, "One of the greatest strains in life is the strain of waiting for God." Elizabeth Elliot, more contemporary, also says, "Waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting the heart to God about it whenever it intrudes upon one's thoughts." Waiting for God. And the Israelites had been waiting for their Messiah. We sang a little bit about that this morning, about the Israelites, the prophets proclaiming or prophesying this coming Messiah. And the Israelites spending hundreds and hundreds of years waiting for that Messiah to come. He was to be a prophet. He was to be a deliverer. And the more they became enslaved, whether it was to their own sin or enslaved to an outside oppressor, the more that became evident to them, the harder it was for them to wait for their Messiah. But in this passage here that we will read from Mark chapter 7, Jesus provides incontrovertible proof that the Messiah has finally come. But Jesus effectively tells them, not so fast, because he doesn't want anybody to know about it just yet. Jesus wants them to keep on waiting. So without waiting any further, let's look at verses 31 through 37 of Mark chapter 7. Mark writes this, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" See, Jesus had been traveling in the region of Tyre and Sidon. We saw last week that that was a very godless Gentile region. And even though there were pockets of Jewish people in that Gentile region, it was mainly Gentiles. And we saw that Jesus opened the door to Gentiles receiving the grace of Jesus Christ when he heals this Syrophoenician woman's daughter in the passage previously. But Jesus then seems to be done with his work there and he travels back. But instead of traveling back to his home base in Galilee, in Capernaum, he goes straight past there across the Sea of Galilee and goes to another Gentile region called Decapolis. Decapolis is just a term that means 10 cities. And there were 10 very important cities that were important to the Roman Empire in that region. So they packaged those 10 cities and called it 10 cities. And Jesus goes right there. Now, there were pockets of Jews in this region as well. But since Jesus already opened the door to the Gentiles, we can conclude that Jesus may have been ministering both to Jews and Gentiles by this time here in this very Gentile region. And Jesus' fame had already spread throughout this region of Decapolis. If you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 20, we read this. After Jesus had healed this man with a demon, verse 20 of Mark 5, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's this man, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So people knew Jesus' name by virtue of the fact that this man was healed of this demon. And the auxiliary event of all of these demons then going into these pigs and racing down the cliff. So news of this miracle worker had spread not only among the Jews there, but also probably among the Gentiles as well. So as Jesus gets to the Decapolis, a group of people bring to him a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. Now sometimes those two go hand in hand, especially if that person who had been deaf had some hearing as a young child. But it doesn't necessarily mean that these two maladies were connected in some way. They may have been, but they may not have been. And whether or not this speech impediment had something to do with his deafness, or whether it was some other condition, we don't know. But the one thing we do know is that for some reason, this man was tongue-tied. And that's really the literal rendering of this term, speech impediment. It says his tongue was chained, his tongue was tied. And he had no ability to formulate words that could be understandable. And as we see here, Jesus healed him. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't do what he did to the Syrophoenician woman. He doesn't tell him to go somewhere. He simply takes him aside, does a series of actions, and then heals him. But one thing I want you to realize with this, if we look at this series of actions, I want you to realize that Jesus is not setting up for us a formula for healing. I think we should get that off the table right away because very quickly that could have been codified into some kind of a formula that other people would have used to carry on some itinerant healing ministry around Decapolis and in the area. People do it today. That's not what this is about. Let's look at these 7 actions. Look again at verse 33. The people want Jesus to lay his hands on them, on this man. So what does Jesus do? Verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, strange action, and after spitting, touched his tongue, another strange action, and looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. There's 7 different actions. First of all, the action of taking him aside, away from the crowd. Then there's the action of putting his fingers into this man's ears. Then Jesus, for some reason, spit. Pooh. In fact, it's a strange word. It's an onomatopoeia. I don't, if you know what that is, it's a word that kind of sounds like what it is. Well, the Greek word is patuo. For spit. It's very strange. And he ptuoed somewhere into his hands, maybe on the ground. But he spit. Another action. Then he touched his tongue. And then he looked up into heaven. The 6th action was, He sighed, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The seventh and final action, he said to him, Ephphatha. Well, that's an Aramaic term that simply means be opened, open up, open sesame. You can imagine if Jesus had allowed people to see this, there might have been some sense that maybe a disciple or just someone observing, well, if this causes healing, maybe I can go around and make some money doing this. Can you imagine that happening? Just a guy, you know, okay. He takes him aside. Okay, you're feeling a stomach pain? Okay. Put his fingers maybe on his belly and spitting and touching his tongue or touching the object that's inflamed. Looking up. Okay. Everything is going to be okay. Be healed. But that's not what this is about. See, this is not some formula for healing. And you've probably seen all kinds of strange actions carried on by faith healers that you might see on TV, or maybe you've gone to an event where some faith healer has done some strange gyration. But we know that this is not a formula for healing. And I think we know it's not a formula for healing, first of all, because Jesus took him aside from the crowd. Didn't want people to see. But then, after this is over, verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. Presumably, Jesus then brought him back to the crowd, being able to hear, being able to talk. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this. See, Jesus really could have made some money if he would have had some disciples then go around using this formula. But it's clearly not Jesus' intention to set up shop as a witch doctor. Rather, this event is a sign of the Messiah's coming. Remember, the Israelites were waiting for a Messiah. And there were Gentiles who had lived among the Israelites. And they may have been part of that mixed multitude that the Israelites were constantly encountering. But this event is not a formula for healing. It's not something that's going to continue on and on in perpetuity. This is a sign of the Messiah's coming. Now, let me explain what that is. While we can't diminish the fact that Jesus indeed healed this man and that Jesus did carry on a healing ministry, and that whenever somebody came to him for healing, he healed them. And he continued to heal throughout his ministry up until almost the time of his crucifixion. But Jesus' healing ministry had a larger purpose to it. It wasn't just to cause someone to feel better. There was a larger purpose to it. It was for the purpose of verifying the prophecies that had already taken place about the Messiah of Israel. And to show the people that these prophecies concerning the Messiah were coming to pass. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18. In this chapter, Moses, who is the writer here, reports that there is going to be a prophet who arises. And the Israelites came to conclude that prophet was going to be their Messiah. The Messiah simply means the anointed one. Messiah is an Old Testament word for the New Testament word Christ. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. So starting verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord God, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, And he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Moses is prophesying that a prophet will come, that he will speak the very words of God, and that the Israelites are required then to listen to that man. But they don't have to listen to him if his words don't come true. That's an important thing for us, because Jesus is proving he is that prophet. He's proving by loosening this man's tongue, by opening this man's ears, that this prophet who is going to speak the words of God is that prophet, that Jesus is that prophet. 2 Samuel, we won't turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 7 records the covenant that God made with King David concerning the eternal reign of his descendant, of David's descendant. And then Daniel 9 records a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And as the Israelites strung those passages of Scripture, and there are a lot more, they came to conclude that this Messiah that Moses was talking about, or this prophet that Moses was talking about, is the Messiah that will ultimately deliver them from oppression. And he will speak the words of the Lord, and they will come to pass, but the Israelites must listen to that man. But if you go back to Isaiah 35, this is where Jesus pinpoints that he is that prophet. Let's go to Isaiah 35. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 4. This is a prophecy concerning the end times, something that has not yet happened. But prophecies will always have some near fulfillment to verify that these prophecies will come to pass eventually. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The fact that Jesus now opens this man's ears and loosens this man's tongue is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. And Jesus wants people to see that this is coming to pass, and that the Messiah is coming, but that Jesus is that Messiah, Jesus is that prophet. So whatever Jesus says, the Israelites are bound by God's covenant to listen to what Jesus says. Here's the problem. They don't listen to what Jesus says. Jesus tells them to be quiet, and they're not quiet. They don't listen to what Jesus says. They go out and proclaim it all over the place. But Jesus says not to do that. Well, as we already saw in Mark chapter 1, Jesus inaugurates his kingdom. So this is a sign of the Messiah's coming. It's a sign of the present kingdom. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a present reality. This is happening now. And Jesus does this visibly but in private. He does this act, or in these seven acts, as a way of verifying that Isaiah chapter 35 is coming true. And Jesus here inaugurates his kingdom. Now, you've all seen presidential inaugurations. There's a lot of fanfare. There's a parade. There are speeches. There's the oath of office. And the president, the new president, gets up and kind of lays out his hopes for what he wants to accomplish in the next 4 years. And this has been a tradition in the United States since day one. But Jesus kind of does that. He does that from chapter 1 all the way up to here. He inaugurates his kingdom and he states that the kingdom has come, but he doesn't simply claim to be the Messiah. He doesn't simply claim that the Messiah has come. He is claiming very pointedly that he himself is the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 1, the disciples, the earliest disciples, proclaim, "We have found the Messiah." And he has to prove that. And he proves that here with this passage. In fact, the Bible is full of proofs of God's identity, God's character, his role, and his reign. And Jesus proves that he's the Messiah by performing the very kinds of healings that the prophets spoke about hundreds of years earlier. But just because his kingdom is here doesn't mean it's fully realized. Doesn't mean that Jesus is now the undisputed king of the universe. You find that here because it is the disciples' intentions when they see Jesus' power to immediately set Jesus up as the king. That was the source of the great dialogue Jesus gave in John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, they immediately wanted to come and make him king, but Jesus said it's not the time. So his time had started, but the time for him to be fully immersed, fully functioning as the king of the universe has not yet come. Well, if you'd like to go back to Isaiah chapter 10, sorry, I should have told you to keep your fingers there, and I should have done the same. But if you go back to chapter 35, looking at down at verse 10, Jesus had come to save. We saw that in Isaiah 35, 4. But now we see in verse 10 of Isaiah 35, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." That has not yet happened. "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That has not yet happened. So if Isaiah chapter 35 is about the coming of the Messiah, yes, the Messiah came, but not all of it has taken place. Sorrowing and sighing is still a present reality. That we experience those things. We experience pain. And we experience the groans of impatience waiting for these things to be resolved. Sorrowing and sighing is going away, fleeing away, is a result of the Messiah's second coming. But the Jews don't get that. Jews think, and rightly so, really, that when the Messiah comes, it's all going to happen at the same time. But Jesus wants to point out that it is not all going to happen at the same time. And to prove that we're not at the end, what does Jesus do? He does something very telling here. Look at verse 34. "And looking up to heaven," what does he do? He sighs. Sorrowing and sighing have not yet flown away. He sighed. And why do you suppose he sighed? This is a sigh, not just a whew. This is a deep groan. This is a You've experienced that. You've experienced that level of sighing. And that's what Jesus does as he's healing this man. Well, if you turn over to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 11, we see an example of this as well. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Jesus sighed deeply. It's a sigh of frustration, because Jesus had given them multiple signs. And here in this passage, he gives them one of the most clear signs they could ever ask for. But Mark says in chapter 8 that these Pharisees did it to test Jesus. They didn't believe him. And Jesus sighed out of frustration. The word translated as sigh in verse 34, is a word that means to groan. As we saw, groan deeply. And it's also evident in Romans chapter 8. So let's look there at Romans chapter 8. See, I told you, you're going to be doing some flipping. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 20. It's a word that Paul uses for groan. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that while the whole creation has been groaning," sighing deeply, "groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Verse 23, "Now not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It's a sigh of frustration, but it's a sigh of waiting impatiently, really, for something to be resolved. And Paul says that creation, who is bound up by the sin of humanity, is waiting for all of this to be resolved. And we ourselves, even as Christians, we have the first fruits of the gospel. We as Christians groan inwardly, maybe groan outwardly, waiting for what Paul says, the redemption of our bodies, where our bodies will be brought into perfect union with Christ. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing. All of these things will flee away. So while Jesus' kingdom has come, Jesus' kingdom is still yet to come. And Jesus seems to be expressing his very human frustration that this is not the end of suffering, but actually, for the Christian, only the beginning. And in the end of sighing, or the end of sighing will only come after much waiting and patience. But as sure as Jesus healed this man, his eternal reign will also come. And as surely as Jesus has done all things well, he will continue to do so. So this is a sign of his present kingdom, but it's also a sign of his future coming. So Jesus' coming has not yet been fully realized. There's a foretaste here, though, of what will happen when it is fully realized. That sighing will go away, but healing, complete, ultimate, perfect, eternal healing will take place. So right now, while God may choose to heal some people, he doesn't choose to heal all people. And it is still a time of sighing and sorrowing, even though Jesus is the King, and that his kingdom is at hand. Healing will take place and proclamation will occur unhindered, where we will have the things that tie our own tongues loosened, and we will be able to proclaim praise unhindered by our human weaknesses. How difficult it is to come on an average Sunday and to praise God unhindered because of the things that are weighing us down. There's coming a time when nothing will weigh us down, when the praise of Jesus Christ will flow from our lips unhindered and unfettered. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This will come, but there is still a period of waiting that has to take place. So as Jesus is doing all of these things, putting his fingers in ears and spitting, touching his tongue, looking up into heaven and sighing, he heals the man to show that his kingdom has come and that he is that Messiah. But he sighs to show that it is not yet the end. It's really only the beginning. And for the disciples, after Jesus had resurrected and throughout the book of Acts, the disciples, their tongues are loosened. They're able to proclaim the gospel. But then persecution happens. And sorrowing and sighing really ramp up. There's much more that we can say about this, about last things, about the doctrine of eschatology, a big word that simply means last things. And someday I would love to be able to get into that. But what are we going to do with this right now? What are we as disciples of Jesus Christ going to do with this? Well, what the disciples do? The disciples did what the disciples, when filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, began proclaiming. They were still waiting, but they began proclaiming. They waited actively. They went out into the streets while waiting for Jesus to come back. Remember what the angel said in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples were looking up into heaven, watching Jesus go? The angels behind them said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come back in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven." They waited for 10 days until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were waiting, they elected a new apostle, and they prayed and fasted. But then they continued to wait once they were filled. They waited actively by going out and preaching the gospel. We can do what Jesus forbid these people from doing. We can zealously proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, that he does all things well, that he makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. And we can do so by waiting actively. We can also wait patiently. Remember what we saw in Romans chapter 8. That we groan because this has not yet taken place. But we still have hope. And because we have hope or confidence that Jesus will fulfill what he said he would fulfill, we can have confidence to wait patiently for his coming. And in a figurative sense, we can look up into heaven, waiting for his return. In fact, I'll remind you that patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit, something that we have to cultivate as the Spirit works in our hearts. Love, joy, peace, patience. So it's something that we can wait with, but we can also wait expectantly, always expecting Jesus to return. See, the Israelites had been waiting so long that they really weren't expecting the Messiah to come. And for 2,000 years, we have been waiting for the Messiah to come back. He hasn't come back. But he will. Do we expect him to come back? What are we doing while he's coming back or while he's waiting to come back? Are we going to be active in the harvest field? We sang this from Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to be enshackled by the cares of our world? Let me ask you to do this, to put this into action. Answer this question for yourselves. In what ways do you look for Jesus' return? What ways do you look for Jesus' return? Wait actively and patiently and expectantly. This week, when you experience the things that cause frustration or cause pain, or you to sigh, ask God to cultivate in you the fruit of the Spirit so you can wait patiently with hope for Christ's return. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would truly help us to wait for the Messiah's return. We know that Messiah has come, but Messiah is yet to come. And we live in this tension of the reality of the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the hope that we have, but we also live in the reality that we still endure suffering, sorrowing, and sighing. So until Christ comes back and rights all wrongs and takes away the sorrowing, we pray that you would help us to wait patiently and expectantly and actively. We pray that we would glorify him in his name. Amen.